Sunday morning was miserable. Not talking about church. Matt was preaching. it was a great morning at church, actually. Lovely, lovely time. But the weather was absolutely filthy. And walking in to church just round the corner, there was a steady stream of bedraggled-looking families heading to Winter Wonderland as it just hosed down. And there were, I passed a number of dads with the kids, and they just had that sort of look on their face of three more hours. And you'd every now and then just see them catch each other's eyes with that, yeah. Yeah, it seems such a good idea at the time, look. And you can't help but think, at this time of year, if you're going to blow what comes to almost a month's rent in central London on something for the family, I think you're better off going indoors. It's an outdoors experience at this time of the year is always a risk. Which is why it is basically boom time for the West End. This is the time they make all their money on the big kids' shows. I don't know what your favourite would be, if you have to take the family to something family friendly. For me, it's got to be Peter Pan. Always, always loved a bit of Peter Pan. I can remember, actually, when I realised, hang on a second, every time I've seen it, it's a woman playing Peter Pan and being rather just... Well, always wearing tights, I suppose, so it kind of fits, but it just seemed slightly disturbed. Anyway, I should have guessed, but in Jan Barry's great story, if you read the book or you watch the play, you'll know that Peter's great nemesis, Captain Hook, is followed everywhere he goes by a giant crocodile. It bit off his hand, hence he's got the hook now, and now it wants the rest of him. It's got a taste for him. But the crocodile in the story has swallowed an old clock. And so everywhere he goes, tick-tock, tick-tock. And Hook is able to stay ahead of the crocodile because Hook knows, Hook can hear the tick-tock, tick-tock. But Hook's living on borrowed time. Because Hook's no fool and he knows that one day the tick-tock will stop. The clock will run out. And at that point, nothing will warn him. And at that point, the crocodile will get him. And the truth is that, as so often in these children's stories, there is a profoundly morbid metaphor lying right at the heart of the story. And that is this: death stalks everyone like Hook's crocodile. And the clock is ticking for every one of us, just as it was ticking for him. Tick, tock, tick, tock. And none of us knows when time will run out, and the clock will stop, and death will swallow us up. And death hangs like a great brooding cloud over all humanity. And the truth is, it does ruin everything eventually. The greatest musicians, all of them, are one day silenced by death. The mightiest presidents will all become worm food, no matter how powerful they are in their day. Nothing can resist it. And it doesn't matter how much love there is in a marriage, or how much intelligence or strength or cunning or will to live there is in a human being. None of us can escape the clutch of death. And I want to gently but firmly ask you today, what is your answer in the face of death? See, all of us need an answer or an explanation, a way of coping and of making sense of it. I guess for most of us, we're first confronted by the need for an answer in the face of death when a loved one we know dies, and in that brutal way, we are demanded by our emotions, by our guts, for something to say, to think, to feel, to believe in the face of this horrific tragedy. But even if we can get through all of life without ever seeing someone we love ripped away from us in the brutal amputation of death, even if we can get through life without being bereaved, we'll all have our own date with death to face. All of us need an answer. And the stunning claim at the heart of this passage is that Jesus says not that there is an answer to death, but I am the answer to death. We're at the end of the first half of Mark's Gospel, and this is the last of the miraculous signs that of John's Gospel. The last of the miraculous signs that John, who's a reliable eyewitness of the life of Jesus, the last of the signs that he includes, miraculous things that Jesus did that point to who he is. Seven signs that point to the fact that Jesus is no ordinary human, he's God in human flesh. Seven signs that give us evidence to enable us to put our trust in Jesus. So look with me. Firstly, Jesus is the answer to death. So a guy called Lazarus, who's the brother of Mary and Martha and a friend of Jesus, has fallen ill and he's died. We pick up the story in verse 17 as Jesus comes to the family. On his arrival, Jesus found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. This doesn't happen behind closed doors. Interestingly, this is a public event. Lots of people from Jerusalem, the capital city, lots of people who aren't followers of Jesus, they see this, and yet John's not afraid to record this in his public gospel, knowing these people are still alive. Because what John writes happened. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day. Now Martha can't help herself when Jesus arrives. She just blurts it out in her grief. Why didn't you get here sooner, she's saying. Couldn't you have walked faster? Because everybody, even Jesus' enemies, knew. There was no denying his power to heal any sickness. No one tried to deny that at the time. And so she said, oh, couldn't you have been here? But Jesus has something more glorious planned than just getting there early enough to heal a sick man. And so he says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, her reply reveals that she has some sort of general notion of life after death. She doesn't buy into Bertrand Russell's when I die, I rot. But Jesus' reply is far more extraordinary than there will be some sort of life after death. A resurrection at the last day. Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Now, he is telling her, put all your hope in me. He's saying, the hope in the face of death is not some abstract philosophical notion, some idea. It is a personal trust. A personal connection to a man named Jesus Christ. And the next two statements he makes after it basically explain what's going on in verse 25. But let me show you what I mean. So he says, I am the resurrection. And then he explains in verse 26, whoever lives, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. So I am the resurrection, then he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Now I've heard that phrase explained in an awful lot of ways. And being an insufferable pedant, I'm going to explain it with grammar. What he's saying is that if you put your trust in Jesus, the resurrection, death is no longer the full stop. It is just a comma. Something comes next if you put your trust in Jesus. There is a resurrection. There is something to come. Death is not the end, the full stop of existence. He also says, I am the life, and then explains it in verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now that's really important. What he's saying there is, it's not like being a cat. I don't mean to kind of get reincarnated as a household animal. I mean the idea, you know, cats have got 9 lives supposedly. No idea, never owned one really. But apparently they have 9 lives. And he's not saying, what you get is resurrection. So you die and then you come back to life and it's just like this life. Live another 70, 80 years, die again. It's not even like 9 of these lives. No, what he's promising is something very different indeed. Verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. See, it wouldn't be that great if what Jesus promised is just another 70 years. But what he promises is a life that never dies. An eternal life, an unbroken life, a life that will never end. And the thought of eternity, actually, I think it rather overwhelms it. It's not a comforting thought in some ways to be told you will exist forever. It's just, it's almost too big to comprehend and can be slightly horrifying. So what on earth does he mean? Think of it this way. On this earth, we're used to the fact that all good things come to an end. You'll know, think of the best holiday you've ever had. Doesn't matter whether it's skiing, Caribbean, somebody was telling me about caravan parks earlier, whatever the greatest holiday you've ever had is, think of that holiday. Do you remember about a day or two before the holiday came to an end, that nagging sense of unease that starts to grow, that, oh, I've only got one more visit here, one more night there, one more afternoon enjoying that. That feeling is almost over. You get it as you grow old as well. The realization, I hit 40 this year, the realization is youth is fading. My wife, I think she was being nice to me, got me one of those watches that enables you to time yourself when you run and uploads all the data. It's never going to get quicker. As long as I own that watch, the times are going to get worse progressively. It's the sad truth. It's inevitable. It's just the way it is. I was walking the dog a couple of mornings ago, and one of the guys who I bump into walking, is a professor at Imperial, and it was fascinating. We were talking in the morning, and the sunlight was just catching this granite statue, and he was telling me about the formation of granite and why this statue looked like that and why they'd chosen this, and it was fascinating. I thought, I'd love to study geology as he talked more. But when am I going to find the time for that? I'd love to study music. I've never learned to play a musical instrument. I would love to play a musical instrument. I'd love to learn to ride a motorbike. I'd love to, so many things I'd love to do, and I'm just not going to have the time to do it because the sands of time are running for me, and they will run out. I don't want to be overly morbid, but there is that sense to life that all good things come to an end, and there is never quite enough time to do all that this wonderful world offers. And what Jesus is offering in eternity is all the time we need for all we want to do, and never, ever again that sense of, oh, it's all going to be over tomorrow. Always the time to live a full and a rich existence. Never, ever in the new creation will anything fade or die. Everything will get richer and better and fuller, always and forever. So is death then nothing? You know, the Romans and the Greeks often spoke as if death was to be desired. Seneca famously teaching that the immortal soul longed to be free from the prison of the body, and death was that release. Popular culture has taken a different path to the same conclusion. So Henry Scott Holland declared in his much loved, but actually rather misunderstood poem, "Death is nothing at all, I've only slipped away into the next room." Hollywood grasped hold of it in films like Ghost, with the departed loved one just wearing a slight aural glow, somehow next to you, with you. You can feel their presence. You know, these days, when sports players look to the sky, usually it has nothing to do with any religious belief. They're talking about departed loved ones. And so often you hear them on interviews saying, my coach, father, friend, brother, sister was with me. They helped me. We sort of talk as if death is nothing. They're still with us. But then someone you know and love dies, and the reality of it sinks in. They're not there anymore. That is the horror of death. It is a severance of the relationship. It doesn't continue, but in a different form. It severs it. And for all the talk about them still being with us, we all know if you've got a broken relationship with your parents and they die, you can't sort it out after they've gone. Because death is death. So how does the man who is resurrection and life view death? Interestingly, he sees it as horrific. Verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Just two details I want us to see from those two verses. Two details that show us how Jesus views death. Now first, that phrase in verse 33, deeply moved in spirit. that appears again as Jesus approaches the tomb in verse 38. It's a hard phrase to translate well, and you just don't really capture with the English the intensity of it. It conveys outrage and indignation. It is Jesus is trembling with rage, as if he's just witnessed some horrific crime against a terrible innocent victim. Death is not nothing. I'm sure all of us here know that. The Hollywood films and the trite cards are lying. Death is horrific and brutal. And deep down we know death should not be. And we feel that indignation. It just shouldn't be like this. And I find it, personally, I find it hugely encouraging that Jesus is so angry as he confronts death. You're not being naive or weak. This is what it means. You're not being naive or weak if you struggle to come to terms with death. We're not designed for it. Our souls were designed to live forever. Death is an unnatural invader into our world. And there is a sense in which we should never make our peace with death, in fact. It should not be. We know it deep down, and Jesus, the man who is the resurrection and the life, he is indignant about death. And it's alright for us to be too. We don't have to be all stoical and, well, it's alright, Jesus has got the power. It's right to feel indignation and anger. And then secondly, the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35. Jesus wept. Two words, but an enormous comfort. You know, here is the God who's got the power to create in all the billions of galaxies in the vastness of our universe with just a word. Here is a God who's got the power a few moments later to speak a word and raise the dead back to life, reconstituting the cells of an already rotting corpse so that they become a live man again. And yet here is a God who, when he stands at the graveside with the grieving sisters and sees the tombstone of a dearly loved friend, he weeps. And we should do in the face of death. I think we've largely lost the ability to do this in our culture. We're so keen for answers and cures and resolution that we've lost the ability to grieve. There's a real wisdom in Jesus' behaviour here. We need to find space and time. When we are bereaved, we need to find space and time to grieve properly ourselves. And we need to give permission to others to do the same. It is healthy and right to cry in the face of death. And to sit and to cry with someone else who is bereaved is not a I don't know what to do thing to do. It's a rightful response. Jesus shows us that death is not nothing. Even Jesus is outraged at death, and even Jesus weeps at the grave of a friend. Well, Jesus cares about people. No great news there, I suppose. And Jesus is offended by death and hates the pain it causes. That doesn't really mark him apart from the rest of the human race, to be honest. You'd expect that from a good moral teacher in any faith tradition. But what a good moral teacher should never do is what Jesus does here, which is walk up to a grieving family and say, put all your trust in me. Don't worry about the death of your friend. Put your trust in me and everything will be all right. That is not a good thing to do. Stop believing the stuff you believe about death and start putting your trust in me. Good moral teachers don't do that, nor do they do what Jesus does next. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him, verse 36. But some of them said, could not the man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this one from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odour. He's been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you, you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Good moral teachers do not stand at the graveside of grieving friends and say, dig up the body and open the coffin. Good people don't do that. Good moral teachers do not say, I have a relationship with God unlike anything anyone in the universe has ever enjoyed. The people who do those things are as mad as a box of frogs, or utterly wicked, manipulators, abusers. But of course, as C.S. Lewis pointed out all those years ago, there is a third option when someone behaves like this. And that is the one that Martha goes for, actually, back in verse 27. You are the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is God's Son, God Himself, come into the world in human flesh. Now, you want some pretty strong evidence before you say, I think you might be God. But if someone who claims to be God then starts doing the sort of things only God can do, well then perhaps they are telling the truth. And so here, a couple of men pluck up the courage to come forward when he says, take away the stone. I imagine they stick cloths around their face to cover their noses and mouths from the stench. It's a hot climate, 4 days already in the tomb after goodness knows how long being prepared by the family at the home. He's going to stink. And so they roll back the stone and step away from the entrance. Everybody stares at Jesus. And Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Some commentators say he had to say that, because if he just said come out, every dead man in history would have risen at that point. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to him, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Can you imagine what must have gone through Mary and Martha's mind as brother that steps out stripping off the tightly bound linen cloths? Imagine what it'd be like as Lazarus. You suddenly realise you sit up in the tomb. It's an extraordinary feat performed by an extraordinary man. See, death is everywhere. 54 million a year, roughly. Translates as 160,000 a day. 6,100 an hour. 102 a minute. Two people every second die around the world. Life's ultimate statistic, George Bernard Shaw put it best, one out of every one person dies. And so we pretend it's not what it really is. We blind ourselves with platitudes, or we drown out the imminent approach of death with noise and busyness. Or, when we realise what it is, with Dylan Thomas, we rage against the dying of the light. But there is a better hope that John tells us about here. In Jesus Christ, we have the comfort we need as we face bereavement, the death of those we love. Here is a God who knows what it is to be bereaved. Here is a God who understands and can draw alongside us in our grief. Here is a God who's wept at the graveside of a friend. Here is a God who even knows what it is himself to die. But Jesus can do a whole lot more than just put a comforting arm around our shoulders. If we trust him, he can carry us through death. You know, death is a door that all of us will walk through. That's not in doubt. The question is, what will be on the other side and where will we place our trust as we walk through that door? Only one man has died and lived forever, and he is the man who raised Lazarus from the grave. He is the resurrection and the life, and if we trust in him to take us through, then we know with certainty that on the other side is eternal life, undying life in glory with God. And I saw something on the internet a while ago. I think there are three things the internet was designed for. Filth, shopping, and cute videos of cats. And amazingly, this didn't fall into any of those three categories. There was a video about a woman called Rachel Barkley, who is a young mother from Canada, involved in politics. And she developed a brain tumour. She had two young children at the time. Lovely marriage, lovely husband. And she was dying. And she gave a talk at a ballroom to 600 people, a lunchtime talk. It was about the last time she was able to really stand up and speak. And she talked about what it was like to face death as a mother who loved her children and wanted to watch them grow up, as a wife who loved her husband and wanted to grow old with him. And she spoke through tears about how sad that was. But she trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so she spoke about the hope that she had, the certainty, the assurance, the confidence, that although she would walk through the bitter river, although she was about to go through a door she didn't want to go through yet, she knew what was on the other side, because she knew who she trusted. And it was a glorious assurance. There was no escapism, no stupid denying of reality and the awfulness of what was going to happen. But there was a wonderful assurance, as she said, if you trust in Jesus, dying is not death. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the assurance we have from the Lord Jesus Christ that he has the power to bring us safely through death, and that he has the comfort we need as we face death. Help us to find that in him. Amen.